we want to join our hearts and pray. This is both a very challenging passage to preach, and I do not feel like I have much strength. My throat's swelling on me, and I feel kind of crummy. So will you join me in praying for the Lord's grace as we come to this text now? Our Father, we gladly say from our hearts, Lord, we need you. When the sea of life is calm and when it is not, we are sheep who must have a shepherd. And even as we see in our text today, we have a sinful nature that will shepherd us if you don't. And so I pray for you to work through your word to shape how we think, to shape what we live for, to be gracious to us, and may your word cut to the discerning of the thoughts and the intents of the heart, and help us to have the grace, the humility to respond rightly to your word. Oh, Father, please take this next 40 minutes, and may it bring great glory to you through our understanding of and response to what you say. So help us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17. This is a very challenging text to preach because the temptation to the preacher is either to make this text a means to dictating standards, or probably the larger temptation is to just plain be a chicken and not press the truth of this text upon us. So by God's grace, I pray we'll avoid both of those errors. Though you will notice that errors there may be. The last verse of the text didn't make it onto your handout, which I realized after I printed all of them. It's not because I'm like... it's not because I don't like that verse. It's because I forgot. Look with me at verse 15. Are we there together now? 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. He says first in verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. And last week we talked about what the world is. And as I've worked through this again this week, it's just been impressed on me over and over again how important it is that we understand that the world is people. It is all of the unsaved people, not as individuals, but all of them following their unregenerate hearts and trying to make life work on their own. Trying to make life work apart from God. And the cumulative weight of all of those people trying to make life work their own way plays a major role in shaping the culture. And of course, as we saw, the Bible makes it clear that Satan and his forces are guiding that whole process as the god of this world, and the whole world lies in his power. And the result is a strong cultural pressure to live life your own way, or to join the world's way of living. John says Christians must not love the world. And of course, this word love is not the godly love of self-sacrifice for another. This is the infatuation with something because it does good things for you. It makes you happy. It makes you feel good. We cannot be infatuated with the world. He says the world or the things in the world. Which probably means the general direction of the world or more narrow aspects of that direction. And he says the reason why you cannot love the world is because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Remember that this letter is about loving God. It's about the joy of fellowship with God. And John uses the present tense here again to say that you cannot be loving the world and be loving God at the same time. It's impossible. Another way to say that is this. You can't love God and love God's enemies at the same time. That's why Psalm 97:10 says that those who love the Lord must hate evil. So there are two options. You can hate evil and love God, or you can do what James 4:4 says and be a friend of the world and an enemy of God. But there is no love God and love the world option. It's not possible. So John then goes on to give three things that characterize the world. And we can say it this way. When people turn away from God to try to make life work their own way, they always turn the same directions. They always turn to the same things. And we can summarize those things with these three phrases that John uses starting in verse 16. For all that is in the world, which means all the ways that the world turns when they turn away from God, all of their ways, first of all, the lust of the flesh, the cravings or longings of the flesh. Now, normally the New Testament uses this word flesh not specifically for our physical bodies, but for our sinful human nature. And that may be the meaning here. But I wonder if John doesn't intend for flesh here to have more of the nuance of the physical, of the body. The only other two times he uses this word in his letters, he uses it for Jesus having come in the flesh, having come physically. And partly I think that that's probably what John means, because these three phrases here, these three aspects of what the world turns to, parallel Eve's temptation in the Garden of Eden and Jesus' temptation by Satan. And the parallel is just too close to be coincidence. And so Genesis 3:6 says that three things attracted Eve to the fruit. And the first thing was, it was good for food. And do you remember what Jesus' first temptation was when Satan comes to him after having fasted and being there in the wilderness for 40 days? The first temptation is, use your power to turn these stones into bread to feed yourself. And so I think that we take that parallel here into 1 John 2:16. And I think John is probably speaking primarily of those desires that are physical. Cravings for food, for ease, for sensual pleasure. All of those desires that are God-given. But the temptation is to fulfill those outside of God's plan and God's will and God's way. So when the world seeks to make life work its own way, first of all, people turn to what feels good. They turn first to what feels good. Secondly, people who turn away from God's way and God's word turn to the lust of the eyes. And this is covetousness. It is craving what looks good. And especially, particularly, it's craving what looks very appealing, though it's not God's will. It's not God's plan for us. So Genesis 3:6 says, secondly, that the fruit was a delight to Eve's eyes. And Jesus' second temptation from Satan, you remember what Satan showed him? It was all the kingdoms of the world. Look at all that you could have if you just bow down and worship me. When King David stood on the rooftop and saw someone else's wife, he had to have her. When the Israelites conquered Jericho, God told them that they should not touch. Those things in Jericho were under the ban and they were not to covet and take those things. But when Achan saw those designer clothes and saw the silver and the gold, he could not say no. It looked so good. So the lust of the eyes is covetousness. It is craving for something that looks great but is not God's will, God's plan. So as people try to make life work without God, they turn to their physical desires and what feels good. They turn to their covetous desires and what looks good. And thirdly, they turn to the boastful pride of life. This is the craving of ego, of self-importance, of attention. I put in your notes the only other New Testament use of this word, boastful pride. It's in James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a lot of money. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. There's our word. And all such boasting is evil. For Eve, it was the promise that she would be wise. She would have an elevated level of wisdom. For Jesus, it was the temptation to make a special show of himself by this stunt at the Temple Mount. For us, it may be the desire for others to be impressed by what we drive, what we wear, where we live, the cool gadgets we have, how much we earn, how much we know. It's the passion for self-importance, for significance in the eyes of others. So when people turn away from God, they turn to what feels good, what looks good, and what gets them the attention that they want. But all of those things, according to the end of verse 16, are not from the Father, but they are from the world. In other words, these are all things that God hates. They are a rejection of His way. That's the point. They follow these paths because they have turned away from God's way. So these things are at their very heart contrary to God's way and God's nature. And so if I wish to love Him, I cannot tolerate these three things in my life. Verse 17 goes on to say, the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And there you see the alternative presented. Your own way or the will of God and God's way. And I'm going to come back to verse 17 at the end. All right, that's the basics of this text. But now there is something in this text that has often been confusing for Christians. John doesn't just say, don't be immoral, don't covet, don't be proud, don't be materialistic. He says, don't love the world. What does that mean? You've heard the word worldliness. What is worldliness? Why does that get its own word? Isn't it just covetousness or materialism or whatever? What is worldliness? It's sometimes, in trying to pursue what this means, sometimes people get the idea or it's presented as if it means doing what unsaved people do. Yes, so unsaved people drive cars. Sorry, you're walking home. Unsaved people eat tacos, so we shouldn't eat tacos. What is worldliness? If the world is the cumulative weight of all these unsaved people trying to make life work apart from God, what does it mean to not love the world? And I think if you'll follow this train of thought for a few minutes, I believe it can be a big help for you in your daily decision making. Because as we said last week, worldliness is not something you sign up for at the demon's table in front of Walmart. Worldliness happens in your daily decisions. That's when it happens. So first of all, remember that the world is the majority in any culture. Maybe I should say just about any, because there may be little short periods of time in certain places where you have an unusual group of people. But in just about any culture, the world is the majority. How do we know that? Well, because Jesus said it plain as day. The way is broad, and there are many people on the way that leads to destruction. And the way that leads to life is narrow, and few people find it. Okay, so Jesus said it. He said, the world is the majority in any culture. And that means that just about every culture is shaped by a majority of people who are trying to make life work on their own. They're trying to figure out life any way except God's way. And they are the majority. Do you think that changes anything in that culture? It affects retail. If you want to make a big profit, if you want to keep Wall Street happy, you only have one choice. And that is produce products that appeal to the majority. Otherwise, forget it. Music producers have to produce music that appeals to the majority. Hollywood has to produce for the majority. News and media outlets can't just report. We report, you decide. Well, we report in a way that we hope you will like is ultimately what has to happen if you're going to survive in today's media world. Fashion designers have to design for the majority if they want to make money. Right? every aspect of life ends up influenced by the basic fact that the large majority of people are trying to figure out how to make life work apart from God. And there's a real obvious result to that, and it is a huge cultural pressure to live life your own way instead of God's way. But here's the key. The Christians aren't exempt from that pressure. A huge cultural pressure to live life your own way, and you feel it. I know you do. Whether you're 10 or 80, you feel it. Whether you live in the middle of the country with nobody around or in the middle of the city, you feel it. Whether you're a fourth generation Christian or got saved 2 weeks ago, you feel it. Okay, so your sinful heart has a tendency to covetousness, right? But that's not your only issue. You also have a culture pressing you to covetousness. This is December, after all. Make it a December to remember. How? Spend your money with us, right? That's what everybody says in December. So it's not just that you've got covetousness in your heart. You've also got a whole culture saying, get. It's not just that your heart has a tendency to sensuality. You live in a culture that's addicted to it. Everybody's doing it. Come along. It's fun. You don't know what you're missing out on. Go with the flow. Be cool. Be modern. Keep up with the times. You don't want to miss out, do you? Christians feel the pressure, not just of your sinful heart, but also the pressure of the culture's direction. So, loving the world, then, means having an attachment to that direction, that pressure. It means your heart's attached to that. A worldly person is a person who can't break free from the flow. He may have a nagging conscience. He may be bothered by a lot of things in that culture, but he can't bear to go against it. He has to wear whatever's fashionable. He has to listen to whatever music is popular. He has to drive what the people at work expect him to drive. He has to see whatever movies are at the top of the box office. He has to have this season's hot gadgets. He has to watch whatever shows the people at work are talking about. A worldly person is just a person who can't stand to go against the current. If everybody's doing it, here I come. And he may feel really bad about it, but he just can't handle going against the flow. So, are you worldly? For most of us, it's not that we never break from the cultural pressures. You've probably got a bunch of areas where you break loud and proud. I mean, you're against the flow and you're proud of it, right? You're not going to let them push you into whatever this is or whatever that is. But then we've got those areas where it's hard. And I'm going to just go way out on the end of a limb here and make up some examples. Because I think if we don't do this, we can't get this practical enough to be helpful. Okay, these are totally made up. Take Tom Christian. Tom Christian. Okay, Tom's a successful businessman, but he's not worried about impressing people with his fashion. He's not trying to impress people with his cars. Careful with his music, careful with the TV. But he's done really well, and he's got a reputation for being a really smart guy. And so, when he's hanging out with colleagues and the world's wisdom comes up about things like, say, feminism or gay marriage, he cannot bear the thought that they would think he's old-fashioned and outdated or even intolerant. And so, even though he knows full well what God thinks, he just kind of goes along with whatever they say because he can't stand the thought of being called an intolerant 19th century bigot. Or take Sally Christian. Sally's got a lot of areas of her life where she stands up to cultural pressure. When she was in college, she spoke up in class in defense of what God says in the Bible. Where she works, there's a lot of pressure, to little ethical lapses, you know, little lies and stuff to keep customers happy. She stands her ground on that stuff. But she has got to keep up with the latest fashions, even at the expense of what God may think or what may please God. Whatever is fashionable, she wears, whether it pleases God or not, because she can't stand to walk into the office and have somebody think she's not with the times. Or take Joe Christian. Joe gets made fun of at work, but he's not ashamed of his stand for moral purity until he's married. Unlike Tom, Joe's not afraid to speak up about what the Bible says on hard issues. But it's what's hot at the movie theater in the weekend that he can't stand to miss. And when he was a kid, his parents always took him every weekend, and it's just habit, and you do it. And it doesn't matter if he knows full well the content does not please God. He's going to see it. If it got two thumbs up or however many stars or it's making the big money, he's got to be there, regardless of whether it pleases God or not. All right, stick with me. In Tom's situation, Tom was the first one. Does he have to disagree with everything his non-Christian coworkers say because they're non-Christians? No. He doesn't have to be belligerent and critical of everything. The problem was that when the conversation turned against what God says, he all of a sudden got quiet. And he couldn't stand to stick out or sound old-fashioned. In Sally's situation, is every popular fashion sinful? No. Some things are popular because they appeal to our God-given sense of beauty and order. So does Sally have to avoid everything nice, everything modern? No. The issue was that when what's popular contradicted what was God-honoring, she couldn't say no. She had to be fashionable. Or in Joe's situation, is every popular movie sinful? No. Every once in a while there's a movie that appeals to what is true and right and honorable. So the issue wasn't ultimately that Joe watched a popular movie. The issue was that when the content of that movie wasn't God-honoring, he watched it anyways, because that's what everybody's doing. I can't be the one American who doesn't see it. So you see that the problem wasn't that they did something popular, as if it's always wrong to do what's popular. The problem was that their attachment to the flow of the culture's current was so strong that it led them to disobey God. And so Tom had an attachment to the world's wisdom, and he couldn't go against the current. Sally had an attachment to the world's fashion. She couldn't go against the current. Joe had an attachment to the world's entertainment. He couldn't go against the current. And all three of them ended up disobeying God because of their attachment to the world's direction. So if you're waiting for a definition, here's my best shot. Worldliness is when you let the flow of the culture push you away from what pleases God. When you let the flow of the culture push you away from what pleases God. And of course, it's not all, ultimately, many times it's not the flow of the culture. It's just the one or two or three people that represent the culture that you work with or that are your roommates in the dorm or whatever. So that brings me to three conclusions, and we will be done here. Just a couple things that I think you need to ask based on these things. First of all, knowing that the world is the driving force in our culture, you have to have a healthy cynicism about what's popular. And I just spoke pastoral suicide, essentially. Because the key to building a big, successful church is to have a healthy attachment to what's popular. But folks, if you're going to please God, you will have to have a healthy cynicism about what's popular. I just made it clear that not everything popular is wrong. So you know that's not what I'm saying. But if the world is the dominating force driving our culture, you must become cynical about whatever is hot, whatever is popular. And the key question to ask is, why is it popular? Why is this popular? Some things are popular because they appeal to our God-given nature and His image. Some things are popular because they appeal to the lust of the flesh or the lust of the eyes or the boastful pride of life. You can open a magazine and flip through the pages and look at the ads and name the category. That ad's appealing to the pride of life. That ad's appealing to the lust of the flesh. Right? So when something's popular, when something's hot, when they're saying you need to buy this or you need to read this or you need to listen to this or you need to watch this or you need to wear this or you need to think this way, you've got to ask why. Why is this popular? Is it popular because it is God-honoring and true and appeals to our nature and His image? Or is it popular because it appeals to people when they try to make life work without Him? That's a great discussion to have with your kids, by the way. Instead of just saying, I can't believe they put that on that ad. Talk about why. But then more personally, before you make a decision about something, ask yourself, why does it appeal to me? Why is this appealing to me? Maybe you could use the words in verse 16. Verse 16 sets up two options. At the end it says it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. You can ask yourself, am I excited about this? Does this appeal to me because of my new Christ-like nature, because this is from the Father? Or does this appeal to my old sinful nature because it's from the world? Why am I into this? Why is this grabbing my attention? Why is this appealing to me? Is this something God values highly, or is this just something the world values highly? Are there good God-honoring desires motivating me, or am I just going with the flow? Maybe I ought to say it this way. You can ask yourself, first of all, does this appeal to me because of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, or the pride of life? Is it one of those directions of my heart that this is appealing to, and that's why I like it? That's why I'm thinking about listening to it, watching it, doing it, whatever. But secondly, you need to ask yourself, does this appeal to me because of some cultural pressure? And I'm afraid that's the case more often than I want to admit. If you see enough ads for something, if you hear conventional wisdom enough times, you start to believe it. And they're experts at it. That's what marketing's all about. It's getting you to think what you don't normally think and getting you to want what you don't normally want. So we've got to learn to ask ourselves, am I into this because it's the flow? Or are there good reasons for me to be into this? Are there good God-honoring reasons for me to pursue this? So not loving the world means not letting the flow of the culture push you away from what pleases God. Now, verse 17 makes a great conclusion to these concepts. When it says, the world is passing away and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Now, there are a whole bunch of theological truths there, but there's a real practical thing going on there. It's the issue of relevance. How do you be relevant? Isn't it amazing that what you have to have today, if you want to be relevant, you dare not have 6 months from now? Or you will be hopelessly irrelevant. How do you be relevant? There's only one way. The only way to always be relevant is to be anchored in a right relationship with God and submitted to His will. Because everything else is passing away. Passing away in the sense that it's temporary and will quickly become irrelevant, but passing away in a more serious sense too. There's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. It's passing away in a literal sense of judgment and destruction. Those paths lead down that broad path that ends in destruction. So there's only one way to always be relevant, And that is to follow God's word and God's will with all of your heart, no matter what the culture says. And ultimately, John teaches this so that you would know the joy of fellowship with God. Because the culture's current is not headed toward God. If you're floating in the current, you are floating away from Him. And so John teaches this about loving the world ultimately so that you would know the joy of fellowship with God by being anchored in what is not passing away, but is eternally significant. And that is Him and His will. And when you are anchored in those things, you will have the joy of fellowship with God, and you'll also have an eternally significant life. Let's close in prayer. I'm going to just be quiet for a minute and let you think and pray before the Lord, and then I will close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I pray for the convicting work of Your Holy Spirit in our hearts, that You would search our hearts and show us those areas where we have gone with the flow and in the process grieved You. And help us not to ever let the current of the culture, as driven by the world, push us away from Your way and Your will. Free us from the fear of man. Free us from our curiosity about all the new ways the world's trying to make life work without You. And fill us with a desire for You and Your will, and for a life that is relevant because it's eternally significant. So I pray for Your work. We need Your Spirit's work, convicting and changing in our hearts. And Father, we need that work every day, not just this morning, but we ask You for it each day. It's in our daily decisions that the battles of worldliness are won and lost. So help us to yield to You and what You do in our hearts. I pray these things because of Christ. Amen.